We're starting off in chapter 24 at verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So on the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They then put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar, with its network, was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and five royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello again. We're looking at these two chapters, chapter 24, chapter 25 of 2 Kings. If you've been traveling with us, we've been working our way through 2 Kings, and tonight we finish off the book. Some chapters in the Bible are happier and cheery and light, and others are a fair bit more heavy. I think that's one of these passages tonight. Before we look at it, let's spend some time in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the bits that we find that are cheerful, that bring us great joy and light. And Lord, we also want to thank you for bits like this, bits that warn us, bits that point us to you. And God, we just pray this tonight as we read these words that you would be working in our lives, speaking to us through your word that we may know you and love you and live for you. Help us, we pray, by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a young daughter, she's 18 months old, and she has been learning to walk. Maybe some of you have seen kids learning to walk, maybe your own kids, but she's pretty little, and just over the last 6 weeks, she started taking those first few steps, and sometimes she's successful, and sometimes she tumbles over, and sometimes she has the, you know, trip on the toy, the try and catch herself on the wall, and then the tumble over. Falling seems to be a part of her life. I can often fall flat on my face, actually. At school prize giving, I managed to fall flat on my face on the stage. So I know all about that. And when you look online, you see that there's TV programs, like Funniest Home Videos, like how much of that stuff is just about people falling over. Just YouTube videos, there's channels, there's people tripping over left, right, and center. And often you get that kind of that trip, that slip. Will they bring it back? No, they won't, and they fall. And I think a little bit what's going on here in 2 Kings is we've got these three kings who are like a trip, a stumble, and a fall. A terrible, colossal fall. And it's not hilarious. It's not like Funniest Home Videos. It's tragic. It's tragic. It's a true story. Last week, we talked about Josiah, this great towering king in Judah's history. And the week before that, we talked about Hezekiah, this other great king, and between that, there's this valley, there's Manasseh. If we're talking about Judah's history today, we're talking about a trip, a stumble, and a fall off the edge of the cliff. The story last week's was a feel-good story. Today, not so much. It's a bit like gnarly, bitter-tasting medicine. It's bitter, but it's good for us. And I think this is what we need, these words. It's a part of the way that God works in our lives. It's part of the way that he brings us to him. And I think it confronts the reality of what happens when we continually rebel against God. I think it shows us our helplessness and need of a Savior. We're going to see three things today as we work our way through this passage. The first thing we're going to see is that Judah has a tragic ending. Judah has a tragic ending. Chapters 24 and 25, we have three kings, a 22-year history, and the writer wraps up the story of Judah pretty quickly. And you'll notice as we go through that they're all pretty lame, to be honest. Nobody stands out as doing anything exceptional. It's just sad reading. Two of them are Josiah's sons, one of them is his grandson, and neither of them follow in Josiah's footsteps. So we pick up the story with the first king at the beginning of chapter 24. Now, under this king, Judah takes its first hit from Babylon. Have a look in verse 1 there, chapter 24. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has taken over Judah by force, but they've left the king there to carry on ruling under Babylonian control. So this king here, Jehoiakim, he's like a chess piece in the hand of the Babylonian king. But a little bit like kids who are playing outside the window, who decide to do something naughty and think that their parents won't see them, Jehoiakim's a little bit like that. He rebels while the kind of the superpower of the day has got him under their hand. He rebels. And before we know it, Jehoiakim's reign is over. 11 years, just like that. It's only a few verses written here. And Judah has taken its first stumble and its trip on its way to falling. Babylon sends these raiders into the land to destroy Judah. We see that Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, then becomes king. And the only thing that he's left from his father, you know, the legacy that Jehoiakim leaves for his father, is just Babylon's wrath. You see, he's only in power for 3 months. 3 months, and the king of Babylon comes, and you see there in verse 12, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mothers, his attendants, his nobles, and all his officials surrender to him. Babylon put up the siege. The army surrounds Jerusalem. Nobody can come in and out. It's just a waiting game. And Jehoiachin, he surrenders. He gives in. And it's quite different, isn't it, to, say, Hezekiah. When we read chapter 20, Hezekiah, he calls out to God, asks God to intervene. We don't get any of that, do we? It's just this, he just surrenders, just like that. There's no repentance, there's no crying out to God. And then we see there that Jehoiachin, it's a sad story. He just, Nebuchadnezzar, rolls into the temple, gets the tribute that he wasn't being paid, takes, you know, all of these things in the temple. He takes the officers, the fighting men, the craftsmen, the artists, and the whole army, and he leaves only the very poorest in Jerusalem. And then he puts another king in power, Josiah's son, and he names him Zedekiah. Now, by this stage, Jerusalem is just a shell of what it used to be. It's like these buildings that we have still here in the CBD. You know, the earthquakes have come, they've ruined them, but they're still standing. But everything inside them is gone. They serve no good purpose. It's just waiting to be destroyed. That's the kind of picture we have here of Jerusalem. So Judah's lost its balance, it's tripped with Jehoiakim, stumbled with Jehoiachin, and finally we see that Zedekiah is the king who oversees it crashing down. Now, he's obviously not the sharpest tool in the shed, because he just tries the exact same thing that Jehoiakim has tried and rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And so we read in verse 2b, the city was under siege again. Babylon rolls back, surrounds Jerusalem with a whole army. And what a mismatch this would have been. You know, it's a nation that's been decimated. It's a city that barely has an army. And if you don't know what a siege is, it's terrible in the fact that it's just this waiting game, that the army is trying to destroy the walls. Nobody can get in and out. Your only food and water you have is the food and water that you have inside the city. And the siege goes on for a year. Like, that's a long time. Like, if we don't do groceries and we miss a day, like, there's not much in the pantry, and it can feel pretty, you know, pretty bad, like we're hungry. But here it says there's no food left in the city. It's over a year. Imagine that. So we're told in verse 3, there's a severe famine. Nothing is left. And then in verse 4, the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night. So what does the king of Judah, this valiant, courageous king, what does he do? Well, as soon as Babylon breaks through the walls, he takes off. He ditches his people. We see what sort of king that this guy is, Zedekiah. He's out of here. He just tries to save his own bacon. Forget the people, we're off. What a contrast to Josiah last week. A king who really cared about his people. And then we see that this most brutal punishment is handed out to him. He's caught, he's brought before the king of Babylon, his sons are killed before his eyes, and then his eyes are plucked out. As the last living kind of his last seeing thing that he's ever seen in his life is his sons killed before his eyes, and he's taken off into Babylon to rot in a prison cell. It's a brutal punishment. And what makes this even more tragic when you read the book of Jeremiah is that God has been telling Zedekiah, surrender to the Babylonians, you won't have to die. He's saying, surrender to the Babylonians and you can go off to Babylon, the city will not be burnt down. But has Zedekiah listened? Not at all. I think it's a picture of the hardness of our hearts. Zedekiah could have spared himself this grief, and how gracious of God to keep sending prophets. Even though the writing was on the wall for Judah and Jerusalem, he kept on sending prophets, warning them, telling them what they could do to avert this tragedy. Yet Zedekiah refused. And Nebuchadnezzar, not just content to ransack the city, not just content to exile the people, he ransacks the city, burns it to the ground, and there's only, what do you see, a few of the poorest people, verse 12, a few of the poorest people of the land to work the fields and vineyards. But before any of this is burnt down, we see this interesting kind of thing going on from verse 13 to 17. All of this stuff from the temple is listed. And what's actually going on here, it's a parallel to 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7, when Solomon builds the temple and he puts all this beautiful, wonderful stuff in the temple. And it's a picture of this construction of this temple that was supposed to be about honoring God. It was supposed to be a symbol of God's presence. And here, we have this deconstruction of the temple. All these beautiful things that were in the temple are just carried off, taken away. And it goes into tragic detail, doesn't it? You've got the wick trimmers, the dishes, all the bronze articles, all these little bits and bobs we're told, these are the things that get taken off. Everything. It's like when somebody comes to rob your house, often they just take, you know, they grab and dash. They just take the most important, the big stuff. Well, these raiders, it's like they've gone into the house and they've taken everything. Even the little teaspoon from Aunt Betty that was sitting up on the pantry shelf, they've taken it. They've taken everything. And then they've burnt the house down. And we've got this horrible picture of this physical destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. But it's a much bigger deal because the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And the temple goes up in smoke. Judah's access to God up in flames. And this royal palace, Solomon's palace, this building that was so magnificent in its time, kings and queens traveled to come and see it. This thing goes up in smoke as well. It's a tragic story. And the speed of the demise and how brutal it is and how, you know, the scope of the destruction, I think it's supposed to hit us. It's supposed to hit us and go, man, that's ruthless. And I think it's maybe easy for us to read this and be emotionally disconnected from it. But these are real people. Real people, real history. Not only does the Bible testify to this, but you can read in some of the ancient literature that this is exactly what happened. Two Kings has been a story of a people who had it all and lost it all. I don't know if you watch those TV shows, the ones where they start with this dilapidated, rundown house. And they work really hard over weeks and weeks to renovate it, to make it look really wonderful and beautiful. Yet what's going on here is the opposite. They start off with this magnificent house, this kingdom that is absolutely great, this land that God has brought them to, a bountiful land, a powerful king, and a temple, a symbol of God's presence where God had chosen to dwell. And that's how the book starts at the beginning of 1 Kings, and it closes with the people booted out of their land, with a temple and a city and a smoldering pile of rubble, and a foreign king ruling over what's left. Everything that King David and King Solomon had accomplished is gone. All the way through the book, it's been steadily undone, and now there is nothing left. And so we've seen that these chapters, they tell a tragic story. It's a tragic end of Judah, but secondly, it's a predictable end. It's a predictable end. We've known that this is coming from a long way off as we've been reading. One of the things that stays in my memory is a Boxing Day tsunami. You have these people, videos of people at the beach. You know, there's been this major earthquake. And there they are at the beach. And the water, the ocean, has gone all the way out. You know, a telltale sign that the tsunami is coming. And these people are still there. The prophets came and warned Judah that destruction would come unless they turned from the idolatry. They saw it happen to Israel. Israel was taken off by Assyria. And yet, they seem to have not done anything about it, and they're just standing there waiting for that tsunami of God's wrath to wash over them. Now, the original audience of Kings, those who are sitting in exile, those who are in Babylon, the author wants to make it abundantly clear to them the reason why they're there. He wants to make it abundantly clear why Jerusalem is a mess, why the temple is in ruins. He wants them to see that this was a predictable outcome. It's what God had constantly warned them of. Have a look in chapter 24, verse 2. The author tells us the Lord sent the Babylonian raiders. Verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. And then again in verse 20, it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. You know, as the exiles sit by the rivers in Babylon, they needed to know that they're not there because somehow the Babylonian gods had been more powerful than Yahweh, and they had conquered, and now they were just kind of dragged off by these greater gods. No, God wanted them to be absolutely clear. They were there because they had constantly rejected God. And if you're struggling to see how God could use a brutal, godless nation to bring justice to Judah, well, you're not alone. There's actually a book in the Bible about it, Habakkuk. It answers, Habakkuk has that question. God, how can this happen? So if you're thinking that, read Habakkuk. We don't have time to explore that now, only just to see that God accomplishes his purposes through Babylon. Even the king of Babylon is just an instrument in God's hand. The judgment that Judah experienced is just the natural conclusion of the path that they chose to follow. They've chosen to rebel against God. They've chosen to treasure their idols rather than treasuring the God who made them and has redeemed them. And despite God's warnings, they have continued, and he's brought about judgment. We need to be reminded that we're actually more like Judah than we'd care to think. Judah, outwardly, they're called God's people. That they had a point in their history that they could look back to of a time when God had redeemed them as a nation, when he brought them out of Egypt. They had a point in history where God had acted decisively to save them. You know, we might identify with being part of the church, part of God's people. We too can look back, and maybe intellectually we can know that, yes, there was a man called Jesus who died on a cross to take our sin. We can know that intellectually. Yet, if we're not willing to turn from our idolatry, if we're not willing to heed the warnings of Scripture, if we will not accept his gracious invitation, if we will not forsake all else and follow Jesus, then we can only expect this judgment. The exile is a terrible picture, a brutal picture of God's judgment against sin. And it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the judgment that he will bring about from all time in history, of people who will not turn from their own small little gods and turn to the true God. Idols cannot save. Money cannot save. Success cannot hide you from the wrath of God. Pleasure might help you escape the realities of this life, but it cannot help you escape the reality of God's righteous judgment. No idol can save, only Jesus can. And what we have here in 2 Kings 25 is a small picture. It's a small picture. It's like a miniature picture of the judgment that is coming that the Bible speaks about when Jesus will return. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read there about that day, that Jesus, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Terrifying words. And there's terrifying words here in chapter 24. At the end of verse 4, the Lord was not willing to forgive. The Lord was not willing to forgive. There is a time when repentance is not possible. But friends, it doesn't have to be. The book of Hebrews encourages us. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where you're at with Jesus. But if you're hearing God's voice, if you're convicted of your sin, turn from it. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in him, the King who saves. And in that passage in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about these verses. He goes on to say, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let him, Afano, have a look around. This is the people that God has put in your life to encourage you to keep on holding on to Jesus. You're not only here to be encouraged, you're here to be an encouragement. That our hearts would not be hardened to sin, but that we would follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That we would not fall under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. Maybe this doesn't sit well with you, this God who will punish people who don't turn to him, won't trust him or serve him. Or maybe you like to think of God as a God of love. And you're right, he is a God of love, but that doesn't mean that he's some sort of fluffy pushover God. In Exodus 34, we get this beautiful picture of God's character. God passes before Moses and he proclaims his name, his character in front of Moses. And this is what God said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of love. He loves what is good. And so for that reason, he cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate injustice. And if he wasn't like this, he wouldn't be great. He'd be corrupt. He'd be a God who is indifferent to suffering, a God who doesn't care about justice, a God who would allow evil to continue to flourish. So we see that justice and love, they're not opposites. Instead, justice is an expression of God's love. It's his expression of his love for what is good. And friends, at the center of the Christian message, we see the same thing. We see love and we see justice meet at the cross. God's love. God's love and giving what is most precious to him, his own son. God's love and that Jesus came willingly to suffer in our place. God's love and that he laid down his life for people who did not deserve it. But God's justice. On the cross, God's righteous anger towards sin is poured out upon Christ. He bore the sins of his people. He bore the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. He stepped in as a substitute for sinners, a substitute for sinners like us. How amazing. What amazing grace that we would have a God who would stoop that low for us. What a gracious God we have. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve it, like, to begin with in the Christian life. And then I don't think I've given God any good reasons why he should continue to love me, but he does. Because God is a God of love. And he's God of justice. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. For Judah, it's a predictable ending. It's a conclusion to the path they've chosen to follow, but we don't have to follow that path. There can be another predictable ending for us. Put our faith in Jesus, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is faithful, will forgive us and keep us till the end. So we've seen the tragic ending, we've seen that it's a predictable ending, and somewhat surprisingly, let's end with the hopeful ending. The hopeful ending. The book of Kings is really the story of kings of the line of David. Descendants of David. Yet David had been given this massive promise that one day one of his sons, one of his descendants would rule forever. And it seems like as the curtains come to close on 2 Kings that this promise of this king is like pie in the sky, that it's never going to happen. But God's promises are never pie in the sky. Haven't we seen it time and time again in the book of Kings? When God says something, he does it. You know, God is not like a parent who makes promises and forgets. You know, like a parent or somebody who remembers but chooses to ignore what they've said. No, God keeps his promises. And he keeps promises at a great cost to himself. One commentator who I read this week said, 2 Kings doesn't have a happy ending, but it does have a hopeful ending. Have a look with me at verse 27 of chapter 25. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and the year evil Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were put with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, Judah's history, like I said before, is kind of this trip, this stumble, and this fall off the cliff. And if this was a movie, this would be like the hand grasp back onto the ledge. Like maybe there's still hope. Maybe he's still going to hang on. Jehoiachin, if you remember, he's the king who reigned for just 3 months and then was taken away to exile. As far as we can tell as the reader, he's the only living descendant of David. And we see him treated favorably. And for the original readers, those who are sitting in exile, this is not much of a hope, but it is a glimmer of hope. a small glimmer of hope. The king, the person who is in line for the Davidic throne, he's being treated well in Babylon. So it's a glimmer of hope for them, but for us, it's much more. Because we know that we know the rest of the story. Hundreds of years later, we see in Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus, we see who else but Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin's there. And he's called something else there in verse 11 and verse 12. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, we see there he's called Jeconiah, which is another name, and Jeremiah that uses that name as well. And lo and behold, he's there. It's through his line that we get Jesus. Who would have thought? God kept his word. God always keeps his word. As we've been reading through Kings, we've been consistently confronted by the fact we need a better king. Jesus is that king. He's the king that we need. He's the king who loved God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. He's the king who leads us out of idolatry. He's the king who turns away God's wrath. He's the king who will live forever, whose kingdom will never end. You know, Kings finishes with this hope that the king was still coming. But we know the end. We know that Jesus has come, the Messiah, the great king, the king we need, the king who is the answer to the world. You know, the world's longings. The king who will make all things well. And as a church, we want to be about loving Jesus and loving Christchurch. We have this news of this king who is beyond describingly awesome. And we want to be people who tell others about him. And one way that we can love Jesus is by showing to the world that he is infinitely more than anything else. That we will speak about him. That we will, you know, that we will share with our friends how he's the hope of the nations. And that we will take his commands seriously. His command seriously to be disciples of his and to make disciples. We live in a city full of people who do not know Jesus, who don't know this great king, this great king that gives us hope and confidence and assurance and forgiveness. We have that good news. And how do you guard good news? Well, you spread it. Friends, we've just read these horrific, catastrophic chapters of the fall of Judah. They stumbled and they fell. We've seen the consequences of human rebellion, yet we've seen God's faithfulness. God doesn't give up on his promises. God has kept his promise. He has sent his king. He's appointed his son as king over all. He's the king we didn't deserve, but he's the king that God has graciously given us. He's the king who is compassionate and kind and abounding in love. He's the king who will save us and keep us. And in the words of Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, before all ages, now and forevermore. Praise him. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we do not deserve your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. You have lavished it upon us in your Son, Jesus. We pray that we would be people who love him deeply, that we would follow him, that we would take his commands seriously. Please help us to be people that speak of him often. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love and coming down for people such as us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would empower us to be people who are sharing your good news. Give us grace to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.